Be seated, please. After studying the basic principle behind the obligation to honor God, which is found in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, we have begun examining the ways in which this teaching is seen in the rest of Scripture. Now, I mentioned that there are four avenues of development. Each has at its core that basic doctrine of acknowledging God because he is God, which we see illustrated first in Cain and Abel's story. The first line of development, which we examined, has to do with thanksgiving. So in the last sermon, we explored that subject. I started with an incident that occurs at the end of the story of Noah and the flood. In Genesis 8:20, we read this: "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now this statement, you remember, comes after God commanded Noah to exit the ark. And given the context of this incident, I noted that it is reasonable to assume that Noah was expressing gratitude to the Lord in this act, along with whatever redemptive elements we might see in the offering of Noah's sacrifices. We can certainly discern as well the element of gratefulness. We then turn to two examples in the Psalms that show a refining of the doctrine of thanksgiving so that the thanksgiving itself becomes the sacrifice, thus doing away with the need for a literal animal offering and taking us closer to the heart of this duty required of us as God's creatures. The theology of giving thanks in the Psalms takes us from the example of Noah, who expressed gratefulness through a symbol, namely the animal offerings, to the purest form of thanksgiving, that being the human heart, which swells up with praise to God for his goodness. In Psalm 50, for example, God is extolled as the judge of the earth, both the righteous and the wicked included. And the writer says specifically in verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High." Now, I pointed out that the Hebrew literally says, "sacrifice to God thanksgiving," which makes the meaning more clear. In this psalm, God is speaking of that which he desires, which is not an empty show of religion, but a genuine expression of gratitude. Another example was seen in Psalm 116. In this psalm, the writer expresses appreciation for God's love and attention. And as he continues contemplating what God had done for him, the author asks an important question in verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And then later in verse 17, "To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." So here again, the giving of thanks is shown to be one of the duties of those who know the Lord and have benefited from his kindness and his attention. This is what moved Abel to bring an offering to the Lord. This is what made Cain's offering a hypocrisy. And this is what prompted Noah to make an offering after the great flood. Now let's look at the second line of development of that principle that comes out of Genesis 4. And this one has to do with tithing. Turn over to Genesis chapter 14, please. The Bible does have something to say about the way in which we manage the material blessings that we receive from God. Scripture teaches that there is no part of our lives that is off limits, so to speak, when it comes to the instruction and inspection of God's Word. If the Bible has something to say about how we should handle the resources that God has given us, then we are obliged to listen and comply. And this means that I am responsible to obey God and the teaching of the Bible where my bank account is concerned, just as surely as I am bound to obey the teaching of the Bible in every other area of life. As I begin this study on tithing, let me say that this doctrine has to do with God's creatures returning to God a portion of what he has seen fit to give them. The word tithe, as you know, refers to 10% of some possession. The basic concept behind the practice of tithing is that of recognizing the worth of the one receiving the tithe or the tribute. This principle, once again, originates in Genesis 4. Like the duty of giving thanks to God, the practice of tithing is related to the most fundamental aspect of our relationship with God because of what it reflects and what it teaches. I want to stress that one of the biggest misunderstandings concerning tithing is the belief that it is a Jewish doctrine that has no application in the church today. It takes only a small amount of study, however, to discover that the concept of tithing is pre-Mosaic. That is, as a doctrine and practice, tithing existed long before there was a nation of Israel, And therefore, long before the specific tithing legislation is found or given that we find in the law of Moses. Specifically, we find the principle of tithing, the core principle, in Genesis chapter 4. This chapter, as we have seen, illustrates the notion of honoring the Creator with what the Creator provides. We've covered the story of Cain and Abel in some depth, and now we are ready to move to another passage showing that the fundamental teaching of Genesis 4 forms the foundation for this important doctrine of tithing. In Genesis chapter 14, we read of Abraham's rescue of Lot from certain enemies who had taken him captive during a raid on Sodom. And as Abraham was returning to his home following the battle, he was met by the king of Sodom and someone named Melchizedek. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And then, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Could someone please get me a drink of water? I'm losing my voice. Thank you. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that Melchizedek is designated as a priest of God Most High. That means he is a representative of God, one who stands between God and man as a mediator. And in that capacity, he blesses Abraham and declares that Abraham's recent victory is a result of God's kindness and favor. Abraham had experienced a wonderful triumph over his enemies and had returned with an abundance of spoils. Melchizedek indicates that Abraham's conquest, which was evidenced in the possessions he now controlled, was a result of God's favor. The spoils of battle were testimony to God's goodness. Thank you. And God's provision. And thank you. I'll cut all that out on the tape. Where was I? So it's from that bounty that Abraham now possesses that he pays a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek. Now Abraham paid the tithe to this priest of God from the increase that God himself had suddenly provided in his providence. Now this passage, coupled with Genesis 4, implies it is part of human nature to honor the Creator in this fashion. It is a natural act for the creature, man, to express his beliefs in and about God by giving to God a token portion of his possessions. Long before God gave any specific legislation concerning tithing, people were tithing. And they were tithing from the very beginning of time. This is particularly evident from the account of Cain and Abel. The first generation to descend from Adam and Eve obviously were in the habit of bringing a portion of their increase to the Lord as a way of honoring him. And so the tithe gives expression to a fundamental need of the human soul, which is to recognize the existence of its Creator. This is why we find the practice of tithing in existence so early in human history, and it's why we find the practice of tithing before God gave any specific law regarding the issue. Paying tribute to God is an act that arises from an inherent awareness in our souls. To be alive is to know the obligation of honoring the one who gave us life. If this is true, then it should be stated further that the tithe belongs to God. It is something that is due him because it reflects the creator-creature relationship in such a basic manner. In Abraham's case, we see the patriarch responding to the Creator's blessing by taking a small portion, a representative portion, of what he had received from God and returning it to God through a mediator, Melchizedek. So Abraham's giving of a tithe to Melchizedek testified that Abraham was inferior to the greater Melchizedek. Or, to be more precise, Abraham's tithe to God's representative showed his recognition of the creator-creature relationship. Abraham honored God with the giving of the tithe, and the reason he did this was because God was responsible, as he knew, and as Melchizedek had declared, for Abraham's recent victory. Abraham's gift to Melchizedek was the same as a declaration on Abraham's part that God enabled him to be victorious, and God was responsible for the bounty he now possessed, and in fact, God owned the bounty he now possessed. And if these interpretations are correct, then we see that the earliest record of human history contains this basic, this indispensable element that defines the creator-creature relationship. The creature shows he knows he is a creature, and that whatever he has been received from God, his maker. So he takes a small bit of that material blessing and offers it back to the one who gave him life and prosperity. Now this act, which becomes more refined as God's revelation unfolds, is really glorious in its implications. It is a simple act packed with meaning. The Creator, because he is the Creator, is worthy of being recognized and honored for his status. And the best way and the simplest way to do that is by returning to him a portion of what he gives us. The portion that is returned, consequently, testifies that we understand that all that we have received comes from God and therefore belongs to God. Now, I've mentioned that the doctrine of tithing was most fully explained in the law of Moses. A better way to say this is that the Mosaic legislation codified a universally recognized practice. As we've seen, the principle of tithing was understood and practiced long before it was made part of the covenant law. To show the connection between what we find early in Genesis and what comes later, I will briefly summarize the law regarding tithing that we find in the Levitical legislation. There were three types of tithing in Mosaic law. First, there was what was called the Lord's tithe. This was given to the Levites and priests so that they had a means of support in return for the service that they rendered unto God. Second, there was what was called the festival tithe, which was used by the worshiper to rejoice before the Lord at three annual religious celebrations, and they were given in remembrance of all that God had done and all the blessings they had received at his hand. And third, there was the poor tithe. This was due every third year, and it was to be shared locally with the Levites, strangers, the fatherless, widows, and others who could not provide for themselves. And when these passages are studied, several facts can be stated that help us see how the principle of tithing developed in Israel, and how our study of that development might greatly benefit us today. Here are the facts that I want you to observe. First of all, these passages teach us that the obligation to tithe was clearly understood by God's people. It was not anything that was ever debated, except in disobedience. The general duty to honor the Lord by returning to him a portion of what he had given, which we saw illustrated again first in Genesis 4 and then 14, is emphasized unmistakably in the Mosaic legislation. All three tithes required by God stemmed from this previous episodes of blessing from God and deliverance from their enemies. The principle of honoring the Creator by returning to him a symbolic portion of what he had provided is the foundation for the law of the tithe in Israel. Notice also that it is obvious that the tithe was used for the support of the institutionalized version of the nation's religious life, that is, the priesthood and its associated function. The tithe provided for the material needs of the Levites and the priests who made up the religious order of the day. They were able to give undivided service to God according to their callings without worrying about their basic sustenance. And third, related to this, is the fact that the tithe enabled the religious order to minister to the truly needy in the land. This meant that basic social functions were overseen by the Levites, not the state, and thus the tithe maintained the proper balance between the strictly religious and civil aspects of Israel's existence. And fourth, the tithe, you'll notice, was proportionate to a man's wealth. Percentage-wise, the tithe of the poor man was the same as the tithe of the wealthy man. And this system allowed all men to honor God, as was indicated by the fact that they were his creatures. But it also meant that each man honored God according to God's blessings, not according to some arbitrary standard that might have favored some while bringing hardship to others. And all this brings me to one last concern, which is the benefit of tithing. I want to share three presuppositions that I hold as I teach this portion of doctrine. First of all, I'm presupposing that there is a universal duty to tithe to our Creator. And since this duty is universal, it certainly applies to us in this day. So far as I'm concerned, Christians should be tithing if they desire to obey God. It's that simple. We should be tithing eagerly and generously. We should not be seeking to tithe the very least amount possible. If anything more is to be said, it is that we need to re-examine the Mosaic Law to see if our single general purpose tithe, as we might call it, is actually enough. I'm not saying that we are bound by the Mosaic Law, but I'm saying that the Mosaic Law is instructive in this matter. A second presupposition I hold is that I'm presupposing that the church, as the institutionalized version of biblical religion today, has the duty and privilege to collect the tithe. This means that local churches should strongly encourage their members to tithe, and the matter should not be avoided as if the church has no business getting into that area. As I said in the beginning, since the Bible speaks about this area of our lives, it cannot be considered off limits when it comes to the instruction and oversight of the church. And the third presupposition I'm holding is that I'm presupposing that the church has the responsibility to use the tithe according to the patterns revealed in God's Word. Think about that. Think about how much tithe money and offering money is wasted in the evangelical church of today. The tithe is that the church, the tithe the church receives should provide for her support and for the accomplishment of the task assigned to her by Jesus Christ. And this, of course, means that the church must exercise caution in the use of tithe money. The money the church receives is, in fact, God's money, and it must be treated as such. And so, given what we've learned and my three presuppositions, what are the benefits of tithing? I'll answer this question from two perspectives. First of all, that of the worshiper, and then that of the church. As far as the worshiper is concerned, foremost among the benefits of tithing is a reinforcement of that all-important creator-creature relationship and its implications. Understanding who we are in relation to God and what are the implications of who we are in relation to God is vital to our spiritual well-being. The tithe helps establish and maintain in our minds and in our deeds that most basic of relationships. He is God, we are His creatures. And in the process of establishing and maintaining that relationship, tithing removes from us subjection to God's discipline, at least in this one particular area. I'm saying, of course, that failing to tithe is a sin. It is not optional for Christians. And this is taught clearly, by the way, in Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord Himself accuses the Jews of robbing Him. Why had they robbed Him, or how had they robbed Him? You don't pay your tithe, God declares through the prophet. And He admonishes the people to pay the tithe as they are obligated. In return, He promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows. And I say once again that tithing is a key element in a peaceful, happy, and prosperous relationship with God. What are the benefits of tithing for the church? Well, most obviously, tithing eliminates the need for the local church to pester people to give to this program or that program so that the local church can pay its bills and be about the work assigned to her by the Savior and all the other work that they piled on themselves, which may or may not even be in Scripture's purview. Many believers, and certainly many more unbelievers, view the institutional church as money hungry these days. How many times have you heard someone make a comment like that? All they ever talk about at that church is money. Well, if you tithe, they wouldn't have to. This is the impression given because, generally speaking, God's people do not tithe. And so local churches have to spend a lot of time trying to persuade Christians with gimmicks and contests and everything else to give money. It's interesting to note this irony. Those who don't tithe still expect the local congregation to hire a pastor, buy an organ or a piano, put up a building or secure a location by other means, supply books for studies, give money to missionaries, and etc., etc. But they are offended when the church talks about needing funds. To those folks, I say this: get over it. I have a theology called get over it theology. And here's how it goes. If the Bible teaches something, you don't like it or you don't like the restrictions, get over it. It doesn't matter what you think or how you feel about it. Tithing is a command from God. It's clearly illustrated from the very earliest points of human history. Another benefit of tithing for the church is that when the purpose of the tithe is understood, this greatly aids the church in determining how she will use what she receives. If the tithe belongs to God, as it surely does, and if he has given us some specific guidelines as to how that tithe is to be used, as he has, then the local congregation need not spend a great deal of time deciding how she's going to make use of God's money. She can use it for her own support, and she can use it to help accomplish the goal assigned to her in the Great Commission. But we have a problem. Non-tithing Christians have forced the church to ask for support, and this puts the church in a regrettable position of having to be sensitive to the wants of those giving the money. When Christians do give money to the church, too often it's viewed by them as a gift instead of what already belongs to God. And so we have a lot of designated giving in the modern church, and there is no such thing in Scripture. We have a lot of examples where what is, in essence, tithe money is being given with strings attached. Tithe money should come to the church not as a gift, but as a fulfillment of your Christian duty. Tithe money has already been designated, if you want to think of it in those terms. It's been designated by God. It is designated for the support and work of the church. Now, this doesn't rule out additional giving, which the worshiper can control, but tithe money, that is the first of your increase, belongs to God. And we have one duty and one duty only, and that is to give it to him without hesitation. Most of what I've just said could be viewed as application, of course. However, there's one more thought I want to offer, and it has to do with what I will call the difficulty of tithing. Perhaps it is what tithing symbolizes that makes it difficult for some believers to accept and practice. When we tithe, we're saying that we own nothing in this world. One prayer that I often utter at night on my way to bed is a prayer of thanksgiving to God for loaning me the house I live in and the vehicles I drive and the clothes I wear. And I do that often, reminding myself that this is not my home. I'm here temporarily. And God has provided for my shelter and other things. So perhaps it is that idea that we really own nothing that disturbs some Christians. When we tithe, we're saying that we have nothing that we can claim as our own, nothing that we got on our own. The tithe, then, therefore, that's returned to God is representative of all we have in our possession. So we're simply returning to him what he's already given us. We're declaring that he is, in a sense, just loaning us whatever money and material goods we accumulate and use in this life until it's time to leave. We're saying when we tithe that whatever we have, whatever we have gathered, whatever constitutes our material well-being, no matter how great or how small, has been given to us by a kind and gracious God. So when we tithe, we are saying to the world that we did not gather what we have by our own doing. We are saying it belongs to our God, and that, of course, has some sobering implications for how we dispose of what we have. Perhaps this is why the doctrine of tithing is so little regarded in the modern church. When it is practiced, it reduces us to creatures who are dependent upon God for everything. And try as we might to ignore or dismiss it, we don't like hearing such things. Our flesh rebels against that. But just imagine what a kind Father we have in heaven. He keeps providing for our needs, even when we are slow to acknowledge him by tithing, even when we are hesitant to admit these truths. He patiently informs us and chastises us to bring us into line, because tithing is for our benefit, and God knows that. It's not that God needs your tithe. It's that you need to tithe, because of what it teaches you about your relationship with God. If you are uncomfortable when a minister talks about tithing, ask yourself, why? Why does that bother me? I think in reality there are only two reasons or two answers to that question. Either the matter of your finances is personal and off limits and is not subject to biblical instruction or to the interference of a pastor. Or, and here's the answer, Or the flesh is rebelling against what was such a direct assault upon its sense of autonomy and self-sufficiency. So which is it? As we consider the biblical evidence, which explanation are we to accept? There are some professing believers who have a way of responding when the issue of tithing is raised. Have you noticed? If a local church dares to present tithing as a biblical obligation, as a necessary duty for the good of the church, some Christians react by saying, well, all they ever talk about at that church is money. That's all they care about. I bet every one of you have been in a church like that at some point that gets that reputation, maybe deservedly, maybe not. I want you to understand something. The issue here is not money. The issue here is your relationship with God. The issue is whether you understand that you are a creature who is loved, protected, and provided for by a kind Heavenly Father. The issue is whether you understand that as such a creature, you are obligated to honor your Heavenly Father. Whether a Christian tithes or not can be a significant indicator, I think, of spiritual health. For example, if you practice tithing, then you probably have a good understanding of the nature of your existence before God. And if you understand the nature of your existence, that being a creature living in a world made and managed by a creator, then you will have less trouble walking rightly in other areas of life. Tithing establishes that basic and necessary perspective for us as creatures of God. And once that perspective is established, we are better able to follow God's revealed will in all things. On the other hand, if you don't tithe, then you don't understand the nature of your existence, and you probably have a distorted view of who you are and what your place is in this world as one of God's creatures. If you don't tithe, then you're going to have trouble walking rightly before God in other areas of your life. This is because tithing, once again, touches the heart of your relationship with your Maker. And if we have a wrong perspective there, it will be manifested throughout our understanding of Scripture and our practice. So as I conclude, I'm going to ask you to take a look at your life. If you are not tithing, I'd be willing to say that there are other aspects of your Christian life that are in need of correction. This doesn't mean that the tithing Christian is free from sin, but it does mean that a tithing Christian has taken a giant step forward living in harmony with God. That is how fundamental this principle of tithing is to a well-ordered Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for being a generous God, for blessing us daily with all kinds of things, all kinds of material things. Recognizing that, we also must recognize our duty to respond not just to words of thanksgiving, but with an expression, the return of a portion of our increase, acknowledging you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Please cause our hearts to be softened in this matter if necessary. Please bless the church. Continue to bless us as you have, so that we might carry on the work of Christ and the Great Commission to your satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen.